We began a journey together on Easter Sunday, April the 12th. And even though we were streaming messages on those first weeks, we are arriving at our 21st and final message in John's letter. It's been a journey of months thinking through the different subjects John has opened for us. He has opened the subjects such as assurance of salvation. He has talked about the power of the new birth, the need for repentance and confession. He has lifted to us the subject of the church of Christ, the love for the people of God, the beloved nature of Christ's people. We have heard about the danger of false teachings and false teachers. We have heard about who Christ is and what he has accomplished and why that matters. John has laid out for us the direction of obedience that marks the life of someone walking in the light with Christ. Now John comes to his final words. When you read other New Testament letters, it's clear that these last words don't sound quite like the words normally ending New Testament letters, say in the writings of Paul or Peter. There were typical closings in the ancient world giving traveling updates, or greetings to certain people by name, or a final prayer for grace or peace. John's letter doesn't end like a typical letter. You don't find those kinds of elements present. John's letter didn't begin like a typical letter either, right into the meat and power of his message, rather than introductory and standard ways of greeting. John's letter begins and ends in an untypical way. These verses, though, are certainly not anticlimactic. This is not some kind of last few thoughts or John giving a kind of postscript or appendix to his letter, which is really in its meat and power found in preceding verses. These verses are explosive with power and truth. John is not going to say anything that will surprise us. If we have been reading his letter carefully so far, his words, we will notice, are going to pull together threads of thought. John has said things earlier that will fit together perfectly with things he will say now. You will note in verses 18, 19, and 20 that he uses the phrase "we know" several times. Verse 18, "we know that everyone who has been born of God," and he makes a statement there. Verse 19, "we know that we are from God." Verse 20, "and we know that the Son of God has come." John is closing his letter by making assertions, but they're not just statements that he's insisting on. These are assurances. These are assertions that are functioning as assurances for his people. Things not only that John knows, things that they know, that he says we can affirm and rejoice in. But after the third "we know" that's found in verse 20, there is a final verse. I think it's connected to verse 20, but it doesn't begin with "we know." It's the last address formally to the people as little children. And he gives them an exhortation. These verses are mainly about assurances and assertions he's making of things they can know together and affirm together. But at the very end, a closing, powerful exhortation: little children, keep yourselves from idols. While John's letter does not end in a typical fashion, it does end in a climactic and powerful way with the assurances and command that cap the letter. In verse 18, let's look at the first assertion and assurance together. We could call this verse what our new life leads to. What our new life leads to. He says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God doesn't keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." John is talking about the new direction of the believer's life. We do not abide in sin in the way that abiding in the darkness would mean the spiritual state of the lost person who does not know God. While believers are imperfect disciples, our abiding is no longer in sin. The keep on sinning is consistent with John's language earlier in the letter about abiding in the realm of the darkness. John can't mean that a believer would never sin. We know from chapter 1, verse 8, if anyone says they have no sin, they deceive themselves. John is not telling us that the believer's life would be completely free of anything wrong. He is telling us in 1 John 1:10, if we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar and his word isn't in us. When we read 1 John 5:18 that the one born of God doesn't keep on sinning, we have to keep in mind that the direction of sin in the darkness is the fullest context of 1 John to understand that phrase. John is not contradicting himself. He doesn't tell you here, hey, you know, a believer would never really sin. And then in 1 John say, well, you know, believers sin. And when we do, we have an advocate, a righteous advocate for us, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. John is not saying one thing out of his mouth and then another at a different point that contradicts. He, in fact, has just told us in 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death. It would be ludicrous knowing that just lines earlier from our passage today that John has recognized believers' sin. It would be ludicrous for us to say, well, then, according to verse 18, though, if you're born again, you have to be free from sin. Instead, this is about the realm of the darkness and the direction of the believer's life now in the light. We have been taken from the darkness and into the light. And when believers sin, the Spirit of the Lord convicts us of our sin. We want to have sensitive consciences to the Word of God and the Spirit of God so that we are those turning from sin and continuing to believe in the gospel. So when we fall, we do so in the grace of God. And we do so within the love of God that is not ebbing and flowing on your best day and on your worst. God doesn't love you when on a day you think you're doing really, really well and his love is at a peak that would be somehow lessened if things were different for you. God's love for us is in Christ Jesus, secure in his righteousness. And I know we believe this. We've said this a number of different ways throughout our study in 1 John. But we are prone to wander and easily forgetful. It's the case that when Moses spoke to the people of Israel in their journey to the promised land, he had to say to them, a people who knew of the Exodus, the mighty deliverance through the Red Sea, the giving of the law at Sinai, he had to say to these people who had encountered God, don't forget the Lord when you go into the land. Because the land would be filled with snares and temptations, and the Israelites would have their own besetting sins. These truths in John's letter resonate with us because we know deep down, no matter what we might project to others in some way, we know that we are imperfect disciples ever needing the grace of God and ever needing the assurance of God's love for his people. We can get a keen sense of how much we do not measure up. And the gospel is the announcement that Jesus measured up in our place. That is the news of Christ Jesus on the cross, that what we did not deserve for God to do for sinners in pouring out mercy, he did that we might not perish. And he says here that we know everyone who's been now born of God, our life has now changed. We have different priorities and pursuits. And the sins of our lives may haunt us and allure us and tempt us. But believers are not those who live in the darkness. We have been brought from the darkness and into the light, and our lives are now characterized by the saving grace and love of God who holds us. The Apostle Peter had to learn this, didn't he? Peter thought he was so strong and that he would never do what Jesus said he was going to do. And yet Jesus said to Peter, I am praying for you. And Peter had to learn his vulnerabilities and how easy it could be in moments of weakness to turn from what would be pleasing and honoring to Christ. And yet the Peter of the book of Acts is a Peter who has been emboldened by the Spirit of God, transformed by the grace of God in the resurrected Christ. It's that gospel we need. It's this Savior, the living Christ, who has come for us. We can so easily be like the Apostle Peter, quick to speak, confident in our own strength. And yet we need the interceding advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He says here, everyone who's been born of God has a new life. And the direction of our new life, it leads away from the darkness and into the light. When we are born again by the Spirit of God, this new birth, this new life that in our heart has been brought by mercy for our hearts by Christ, It says, he who is born of God protects him. I think this is a play on words, that Jesus is the begotten Son of God, the one who has been sent from the Father, born of the Virgin Mary, if you will, born of God. So the one who has earlier in the verse been born of God and leads a new life, he who was born of God protects him. I think this is a clever way of saying, in Christ Jesus, sinners are brought to new life, and the Son of God, the begotten Son of God, the one born of the Virgin Mary, Christ Jesus, protects his people. So I think earlier in the verse, the one born of God is the sinner who's granted new life in Christ. And I think the second statement about the one born of God protects him, that's about Christ Jesus protecting his own. To get the meaning of what it means for him to protect his people, you got to have the whole verse. It says the one born of God protects the believer and the evil one does not touch him. That's the ultimate meaning of what protecting him would involve. No one would say that the believer's life is free from harm and difficulty. In fact, we recognize that now present in the heart of the disciple is a warfare, a spiritual warfare, where we desire to do what is pleasing to the Lord, and our sinful flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit. There are ways in which we can say there is a difficulty in the life of the believer that might not have been present spiritually beforehand when we simply loved what was displeasing to God and we're not trying to follow Christ obediently. And so he is not saying the believer's life is free of difficulty. He is saying that the ability of the evil one to spiritually harm and condemn and crush us has been removed. It tells us in verse 18 here, the evil one does not touch him. And that does not mean some graze of a touch. You might be walking in a crowd and someone brush you, probably not as much these days, a lot of distancing. But, back when there was a lot of shoulder rubbing and elbow bumping, and there are times where you might feel that someone has touched you. There was just something that grazed your arm. This is not the kind of touch or graze that John is talking about. The original word means to touch in a way that lays hold of something. You're obviously touching a particular item if you are picking it up to carry it for someone else. You are laying hold of it, seizing it. The promise of John here is the evil one cannot lay hold upon the believer, for we are not his. We belong to Christ Jesus, and Jesus protects his own. Verse 18 reminds us that Jesus is the refuge for his people. This is not news only for John's letter. Consider in John's gospel, we're told in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I give my disciples eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Chapter 5:18 of 1 John is talking about the eternal security of the believer. That no powers of hell, no scheme of man, as we sung a moment ago, can intervene and disrupt what God has done and will do in the believer's life. We are eternally secure in Christ Jesus. We have been born of God, and the one Christ Jesus who's born of God protects his people. He prayed even this way in the hours before his arrest in John's gospel. John 17, he talks about keeping his own disciples preserved and secure. And he says to the Father, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I guarded them, Jesus says, John 17, 12. And in John 17, 15, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. These are just more scriptural confirmations of this truth from 1 John 5:18. That when we come to know Christ Jesus does not somehow and sometimes and temporarily invest in and connect with and protect his people. Rather, he is the shepherd from John 10 who lays down his life so that his people will not perish. He lays down his life to take it up again so that in resurrection life and glory, we are forever his own. We have no danger for and are under no threat in Scripture of being separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As Matthew read from Romans 8, this resonates in Paul's language with the same thing John's saying here. Nothing can separate us. You may be going through a lot right now. Your life might be characterized by many different pressures and circumstances and hardships. These are difficult days. These are difficult days even before the COVID era. And throughout the world, believers have faced all sorts of challenges in standing for the name of Christ. I read recently this week of a particular radical Muslim family that had beaten their son to death because he confessed Christ Jesus as Lord and abandoned the religious practices of the family. And you consider what people around the world are needing to commit to for the sake of Christ, knowing that it may be in very threat and safety of their own lives. When you think about the emotional and financial toll that weeks and months prior to today have taken on families, pressures on marriages and parenting, pressures on jobs, internal frustrations and despairs and sins, you need the good news of Jesus Christ, who does not forsake you, because it turns out that everything else is sinking sand. And when we get a fresh glimpse into how undependable the things of the world are, that's a mercy of God, because Jesus looks glorious. And our hearts need renewed hope and love for Him, because He is our solid rock. Jesus protects those who are born again of the Spirit of God. He will not let us go. He is our good shepherd. We can trust Him on the mountain and in the valley. He is with us. And the evil one does not lay hold on Him. Here's the second assertion and assurance. It's about, in verse 19, where our new life comes from. Verse 18 was about what our new life is leading to. But this is where our new life comes from in verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, we can say in a true sense that the Son of God is from God. The Son was sent. This is not that assertion here about us. We were not in the heavenly places sent to the world. In verse 19, we are from God is a way of talking about the grounds and roots of your spiritual life. Your born-again state, being regenerated by the Spirit of God, that's a heavenly work. That's not of the earth. That's not of your striving. That's not something your works accomplished. We are from God in this sense in verse 19. This is where our new life comes from. We could put it this way, that our deepest identity is found in knowing God through Christ Jesus, in His Son. We are contrasted in verse 19 with the world around who doesn't know God. Notice the idea of possession and identity that seems to come clear. In verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is about allegiance. The allegiance of the believer is to Christ Jesus. We've been born again, and our faith bears fruit of obedience in the light. But what about the world? The influence of the world and the allegiance of the world and the spiritual identity in the world, it is not of God. It is connected to the broken system and corruption of sin in this world, lying under the power of the evil one. This is not saying the evil one has all sovereignty in the world. This is to say that the evil one, however, wreaks spiritual havoc in the world and seeks the demise of sinners to maintain their unbelief and hardness of heart. The evil one works against us, seeking to tempt and allure our eyes away from what would be glorifying to Christ and satisfying to our souls. The world is under the spell or the enchantment of the evil one. Christ Jesus in the gospel wakes us up. And we see the folly of sin for what it is. And we see the glory of Christ Jesus for who He is. We don't see it all perfectly, but when we come to Christ Jesus and our hearts are made new in the gospel, we feel like we are seeing for the first time. We feel like things are becoming clearer, and the foolishness and muddy spiritual thinking about our heads is being eradicated by the power of the Spirit. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. John said earlier in his letter that the false teachers who had defected from the community, they had been of the evil one also, of the world. In 1 John 4:5, he said of those teachers, those who contradicted the truth of Christ, those who misrepresented His person and work, those teachers, he says, are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. And he says, we are from God. We know that we are from God because we believe the truth of who Jesus is, and we desire to follow Christ Jesus. Believing the truth about Jesus and wanting to walk in the light with Jesus is a miracle, friends, and it's not one any of us in our own hearts accomplished. You didn't do this for yourself, and no one else did it for you that you know apart from the Spirit of God. The language about from in verse 19 is about spiritual roots and identity. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you feel the dichotomy there? There's this or there's this. There is no neutral ground presented by John in 1 John 5:19. There are those who have their allegiance to God. They are from God. Spiritually, they've been awakened by the gospel. And then there are those who are entrapped in the enchantments of this world. They do not believe the truth of Christ. They don't walk in the light with Jesus. They don't love the people of God. They love the world. In 1 John 2:15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." And he's talking about what would characterize rebellion against God. Those who don't know Christ Jesus want to treasure and pursue those things which are harmful to their souls and dishonoring to Christ. The believer's life, new in Christ, is a different pursuit. We want to be in the light. Paul even recognizes in his letters that there is an allure in this world to what is wicked in this sinful age. Paul calls the world in Galatians 1:4 the present evil age. In Ephesians 5:16, Paul says, "These days are evil." And that is because there is a real devil where there is real temptation and real sins in a real enchanted and spell-like state of the world under the evil one, a world that is in denial of a Savior and a world in desperate need of His mercy. We know we are from God and the world lies under the power of the evil one. We need the power of God to break through the hearts of unbelief. We need the mercy of God and the grace of God to shine forth through the gospel. We don't deserve this, but God is so kind and full of love and mercy to sinners. And He does this all the time. Our eyes are open and our hearts are open, and we receive who Jesus is and we begin to see. Here's the third assertion and assurance in verse 20. Verses 20 and 21 I'm going to hold together, but I'll read the assertion in verse 20 first. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Now, that is a full verse. That's a full verse of things that we know. There are wonderful truths from beginning to end in this verse. First of all, we know, he could just say Jesus, but the identity of Jesus is He's the Son of God. John has no tolerance for people who deny about Jesus what the believers and the apostles are affirming. He would call those deniers or defectors false teachers and antichrists. We know that the Son of God has come. That's who Jesus is. And He has come, that's language about His mission, His incarnation. God's Son, none other than Jesus Himself, has come into the world. And what does His mission include? He was born of the Virgin Mary in humble estate. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary and justice-satisfying death. He rose victoriously on the third day. Weeks later, ascends in triumph to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus lives in glorified power and reign. He is King, King of kings and Lord of lords. We know then that the Son of God has come. And when the Son of God came, that is what His mission involved. And now He invites the nations to come to Him in repentance. The good news of Jesus Christ is not an American gospel. It is global news and news for the ages. It's news for every generation, for every continent, for every country, for every language. Jesus Christ is King and Lord of heaven and earth. He says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and therefore go and make disciples." John is doing this. Part of what this letter is illustrating is John's discipling heart to the saints, where he longs for them to be far from error and grounded in the truth of Jesus, walking in the light with Christ and one another. John is wanting them to know deeply the Son of God. He says, we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's talking about here coming to know God in Christ Jesus alone. Can people truly know God apart from knowing Christ Jesus? Jesus and His apostles would reject that possibility. He says earlier in chapter 5, verse 12, whoever has the Son has life, and whoever doesn't have the Son of God doesn't have life. And he says in verse 20, Jesus has come so that we can know Him who is true, and we're in Him who is true, in His Son. We've come to know God, and in Christ Jesus alone can God be known and revealed. Jesus said, when you have seen Me, you've seen the Father. He's come to make known the Father. He's come to show us that He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to God but by Him. This means when people reject the Son of God, they are rejecting the possibility of knowing God. Because to know the God who made us is to understand who He is as Jesus has taught about Him and revealed Him. There is a special revelation then in the Scripture that is in Jesus Christ and His apostles, as they are clarifying what the Old Testament teaches, making known for us the fulfillment of these patterns and prophecies in Jesus Christ, and saying that the God of creation, the God of the Israelites, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this God is making Himself known in Jesus Christ. And if you reject Jesus Christ, there is no knowing of God. There's only, in verse 21, the failure to heed that warning, and an inevitable embrace of idolatry and falsehood. John says in verse 20, He has come to give us understanding, meaning that insight and spiritual truth are found in knowing Jesus Christ. There is no sound and reliable spiritual truth apart from Scripture and in Jesus Christ. There's just the whims and opinions of man. And how authoritative and dependable are those going to turn out to be? Especially when they lead away from knowing Christ. In verse 20, the Son of God has come to give us understanding and light. He's come to give us insight and truth so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is language about union with Christ. John has talked about abiding in Jesus, abiding in God, being in Him here. This is to say something spiritually true has happened. And when we look to Christ Jesus, there is a connection forged by the Spirit of God with our lives. We are born again and are now united to Christ Jesus in a union that will never be severed. A new covenant that's been sealed not by our works, but by His. Not by our laying down our lives, but by His cross work and victorious resurrection. We have then a new covenant understanding. What may lurk in the background here is the prophecy from Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah was told that a new covenant would be formed, and in this covenant they would all know Me. In other words, they would all understand and know the truth. John is telling us here in chapter 5:20, the fulfillment, perhaps by way of allusion, of what the Old Testament anticipated. Here is the new covenant work in Jesus Christ, and in Him we have come to know God. They all know Him in the new covenant. So that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 20, the Son of God is not named at the beginning of the verse. It just says, we know that the Son of God has come. But John doesn't end the verse without being crystal clear about who the Son of God is. It's the one, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. There have been some troubling studies released in the recent months about the current state of doctrine and theology within professed evangelicalism, people who would say that they believe the evangel or the gospel and they're part of churches that would meet. One third of all professing evangelicals said they believe Jesus is a good teacher, but don't affirm that He is God. This is troubling when you consider that these people profess to be Christians. And according to 1 John, the deity of Jesus Christ is not a negotiable aspect of Christian teaching. It is a primary doctrine. It is what distinguishes people who truly know God from those who don't. Because if the Bible teaches that Jesus is true God in eternal life, and someone says, I don't really think I have to affirm that, then your position is anti-Christ. Turns out there are a lot of professing evangelicals who in their hearts are actually anti-Christ and not evangelical at all. For they don't hold to the sound gospel and they don't teach what is true about Christ Jesus. When Jesus says, make disciples of the nations, part of what the nations need to know is the truth about Jesus Christ. We can't assume together what you and I know about Jesus Christ. We have to look to the Word. And we have to say out loud and consistently and explicitly who the Bible teaches Jesus is. So that if we find ourselves at odds with that and not wanting to affirm what the Bible says, at least we know where we stand, that we are against what the Word of God is putting forth. And woe to us who think we would have an understanding of and picture of Jesus more accurate than what the Bible says of Jesus. Jesus is true God and eternal life. This is one of the clearest places in the New Testament where the deity of Jesus is put forward. And we've already heard in John's letter about the incarnation of Christ and the flesh of Christ, so that Jesus coming in the flesh, the Son of God being born and living a human life, it's his true humanity and deity that his letter so clearly puts forward for us. So let us then embrace fully and unashamedly what the Bible says Jesus is, true God and eternal life. I mean, how could he be mere man and be eternal life? Think about the implications of this. Only the one who is truly God and man could be the Christ and Savior that we need, the one whose very words and very heart are the fountain of life. Jesus does not point us outside himself for life. He gives us himself. He is eternal life. Why are they born again to live with everlasting life in believing the gospel? Because Jesus is the news of the gospel. And Jesus is eternal life. True God and eternal life for sinners. Jesus as life was introduced at the beginning of John's letter. John opens with saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched, this life in verse 2 was made manifest. This life was made manifest and we've seen it and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. What's John talking about when he opens his letter? That life has become incarnate in Jesus Christ. The life of God, the Word of God, the wisdom of God, the grace of God, the love of God in Jesus Christ has come near. Not some transcendent, abstract reality removed from us. Jesus grew up on earth in the promised land, lived a life without sin and died on the cross and bore our iniquities upon his head. The life of God was made manifest to us. So John now ends this letter with saying, Jesus is true God and eternal life. You can trust him. You can follow him. True God and eternal life. And I think it's connected to this verse that verse 21 now ends with this exhortation. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is an idol? Well, an idol is something false that's trusted in. Whether it's yourself or your money or your success or your houses or your reputation, the pleasures of this world, anything that you're pursuing, thinking that your meaning and your identity, you can trust that and devote yourself to that above all. And the Bible says that that's an idol. In the ancient world, they carved a lot of them, made them out of wood and made them out of gold. And we might not carve our own idols. Somebody may have fashioned them for us and we just go buy them and pursue them. And we're at least in our hearts, imagine ourselves fulfilled by them and our purpose is caught up in what is not pursuing Christ above all things. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, because John is concerned in verse 20 that they know him who is true. And if they don't know the true God in Jesus Christ, if they don't know the truth about who Jesus is, what are they left with but falsehood? This exhortation would make all the sense in the world in light of previous warnings about false teaching in the letter. One of the ways that they will keep themselves from idols is not believing the false teachers who are denying the teaching of the apostles about Jesus. In other words, one of the ways we obey verse 21 is that we pursue sound doctrine. Listen to sound doctrine. Read sound doctrine with the people of God, seeking to pursue faithfulness with the saints of the ages, the cloud of witnesses. We're not trying to do something new. We're trying to anchor our lives in what is ancient and old. We're not going for what's fashionable and trending. Those paths are misleading and idolatrous. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He tells them again with this address, little children, and it's from the fondness of his heart. Don't you hear his pastoral love for them when he says once more, little children? He cares for them spiritually. He's not talking about their actual age range, though no doubt actual children would be fitting here. He's talking about his fatherly, mentoring, spiritual shepherding heart toward them. He is like a spiritual father, and they are like those under his care. Little children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. And this is an important truth. Embrace the real and reject what is false. And the commercial industry spends billions of dollars a year trying to convince us to consume and pursue what we were not ever made for to have satisfy our hearts. And what we were not made to find our meaning and purpose in. We need to reject what is false. We need to pursue what is true. One of the ways we obey this, and it might not be immediately evident how this is connected, but I think an application here, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I think one of the ways we obey this is we gather on the Lord's Day under the teaching of his word. The corporate worship of the saints is one of the ways the Lord directs our eyes to what's true. And he does it collectively, not just individually, since we're gathering together as an assembly. But one of the ways we obey this is we know how our hearts need the truth of God, and we want to gather together under the truth of God's word. This is one of the ways that we obey this. We also want to be those who are diligent with reading and prayer in our scripture and with other groups that churches may facilitate. Now, I think of upcoming Sunday school classes. This is one further way the Lord can help our hearts focus on what is true and veering far from what is false and destructive. During the COVID era months, studies have shown that not only has there been a widespread disengagement from churches of Jesus Christ, there has been a rampant, exacerbated use of social media. And social media is filled with things that are misleading and deceptive and false and idolatrous. And the many hours of television and social media use compared to putting one's heart under the truth of God's word with the people of God, that imbalance, friends, would we not expect an effect to show up? Will we not imagine that bombarded with and gathering upon our hearts all sorts of things from the world, ingesting and internalizing, how would we think that wouldn't affect us? There are projections that 20% of all churches will be closed in the next 18 months in the United States. People are projecting, and that is because as people have been coming back to church, a lot of people have thought to themselves, you know, I don't really think I want to. I don't think I need the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't think I need the people of God or the instruction of his word. I don't really want that. And they are catechizing and drenching their lives in instruction from the world and not with the people of God. Okay, so we have to be very intentional, don't we? Very thoughtful and deliberate about what we know our souls need, what we need to encourage for the lives of others, that we would be focused on and pursuing what is true and keeping ourselves from idols. You and I have a responsibility, Jesus is saying through John, to guard our hearts. We are not invincible. We are people who are shaped, people who are molded by our close circle of friends and influences. molded by teachings and instruction and education from schools. We're molded by things that we read and watch and hear. We are people who are not stoic, where we are not shaped by and impenetrable toward anything else coming from the outside. No, we need to guard our hearts and keep ourselves from idols because we are not so impenetrable. Keep yourselves from idols, little children, he says. Discipleship is a priority for the Church of Jesus Christ. He tells his disciples, make disciples of the nations, teaching them everything I've commanded you. Discipleship is a strategy to guard against idolatry. The reason we want to make disciples and learn together in the Word of God with wider assemblies and smaller groups, the reason we want to do this is because we want discipleship to be the living strategy of guarding against idolatry. We're going to keep our hearts from what is false. In 1 John, the people of God walk in the light with their Savior. And that's what the Christian life is. It's walking in the light with Jesus until He comes. The new birth is evidenced by believing the truth about Jesus, by seeking to follow the commands of Jesus, and by loving the people of Jesus. These are evidences of a work of God's mercy in the heart of the sinner. And the love which we have for the saints, John says, needs to be shaped like a cross. John's letter doesn't separate our love for the saints from the cross where God demonstrated His love. He says in chapter 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another." Seeking to love and devote ourselves to the good of the body of Christ, even at great cost to ourselves, because we are trusting that others are doing and serving for our good as well. But above and all, above and beyond all, is the primacy of God's love. We love because He first loved us. The disciples' life is walking day by day into more of the love of God, not less, but more into the love of God, sustained by His Holy Spirit and guarded by the Son of God Himself in an inseparable union. We're about to sing Amazing Grace, and here's one of the stanzas. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Let's stand together as we pray.